this morning. Now we focus on verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days, we read, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Notice, it came to pass in those days. In what days? That brings us back to chapter 1, verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah. And then many events are recorded in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. It was in those days that we're talking about. Many things had taken place during those days. It was during those days that the angel came to Zechariah in the temple with a message of God, the first revelation of God in over 400 years. And the word of God was that he and his aged wife would have a child who would be the forerunner of the great Christ as prophesied by Malachi. And when Zechariah could hardly believe his ears and asked for a sign, he was made deaf and dumb. It was during those days that the same angel then came to Mary, 3 months later, and informed her that she was to be blessed by being the mother of the promised Christ. And when she puzzled and asked, "How shall this thing be, since I know not a man?" she was assured, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It was during those days that Elizabeth, in her old age, gave birth to a son whom Zechariah insisted by writing must be named John, as the angel had told him, and not Zechariah, as the family thought appropriate. And his name was John. And Zechariah was again able to hear and to speak. And all Judea marveled at what they had witnessed. And it was during those days that the angel again had to come to Joseph, the espoused wife of Mary, because he was going to put her away. Mary, his espoused wife, was with child. He could only conclude adultery. The angel told him, "No, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You must continue and keep her. And you must name the child Jesus." It was in those days that a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. All the world refers to the world of the Roman Empire, which was vast at this time. It included the whole Mediterranean world. It extended as far as Great Britain to the west and India to the east. A decree went forth from Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, that all his empire should be taxed. The word that's used here means to be enrolled or registered. Some think that the reference here is simply to a registration for a tax to come later. Others think that the reference here is both to the registration and the taxation. That's probably the case. And we read this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And that brings us to a bit of a problem. We know from secular records that the first census and taxation, that the census and taxation in the Roman Empire took place every 14 years. And the first census and taxation was ordered by Caesar Augustus in the year 8 BC, 8 years before Christ. And at that time, Cyrenius was not governor of Syria. He was legate, a lesser position. He did not become governor of Syria until 6 BC. And so the problem is, where do you place the birth of Jesus? And how do you explain this enrollment and taxation 6 years, 8 years before his birth, and the next taxation 6 years after his birth? Those with a low view of the Bible delight in this and gleefully point out this is another error in the Bible. But we receive the Bible as the inspired Word of God without error. What's the solution? Some say the solution, in part, is this, that the term governor that applies to Cyrenius was a broad enough term to also include the idea of legate, a lesser position. But that doesn't seem, in the first place, to be a very plausible thing here, because why call attention to a lesser official at the time when Jesus was born? And that still doesn't resolve the issue of this taxation taking place way too early or way too late for Jesus' birth. The solution rather is this, that the secular records show that the enrollment, although ordered in 8 BC, was not enacted in Egypt until 2 years later, 6 BC, and due to resistance to taxation among the Jews, they thought it was very improper and almost a matter of disloyalty to their God to pay taxes to Caesar. Such a taxation among the Jews was probably delayed for another year or two until about 4 BC. And that's when Jesus was born. 4 years before our numbering of the years give him credit for his birth. We mark time from the birth of Christ. We are probably about 4 years off. It was this taxation that God in his providence used to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that the Christ child would be born there. We read in verse 10, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. It was the custom of the Romans to enroll and pay their taxes in the city in which they lived. It was the custom among the Jews and the Egyptians to go back to the area or city of your origins. There you register and there you pay your taxes. And so we read verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. There are several interesting and important facts given here. First of all, we are told here that Mary is the espoused wife of Joseph. No, that does not mean that they were engaged. That means they were married. The custom in those days was quite different from ours. Marriage went this way. You went to the town official and you were married. But then there was a period of waiting. You didn't live together as husband and wife. Each lived in the house of his or her parents. And then at a certain time, later determined, there was the wedding feast, sometimes several days long. And then those who were espoused came together and cohabited as husband and wife. Mary and Joseph were in that period of waiting, so that Mary was still a virgin, not known by Joseph. We read secondly here that they were both residences of Nazareth. And the reputation was this: nothing good comes out of Nazareth. It's a very small town, it was. In fact, if you recall last week, the claim was among those who were digging into the area there, the archaeologists, that they finally dug down far enough to find a house that was probably there when Jesus was living. That's probably true. They estimate it was a town of about 40 or 50 dwellings. A small, no-account town in Galilee. We read next here that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. We also read that Mary was. They both were part of the royal family, but both from different sons. Lines from different sons of David. Being the case that he was of the house and lineage of David, Joseph must register his taxes and pay his taxes in Bethlehem, the city of David. We read fourthly, that Mary was great with child at this time. The word of the angel concerning the holy conception in her womb had been fulfilled. What's interesting is that when Joseph went down to Bethlehem at this time, he took Mary with him, being great with child. Why? There's various views set forth. Some claim that she also was required to go with Joseph because she was betrothed to Joseph, and that's very doubtful. Others claim that Mary went with Joseph at this time because they both wanted the child to be born in Bethlehem in light of the prophecy of Micah. We read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." It was this passage and this prophecy also that the scribes and the Pharisees pointed out to King Herod. When the wise men came and said, Where is the king of the Jews to be born? And they searched the scriptures and they came to this and they said, "Send these men to Bethlehem." And the star then led them to the very house in which Jesus and Joseph and Mary were living. Now it's contended among some that Mary went with Joseph so that the babe would be born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of that prophecy. And others say the reason was the shame and the ridicule heaped upon Joseph and Mary in Nazareth. Here, before the wedding date, And a spouse wife who is supposed to be a virgin is great with child. Sometimes we don't think about that, but that brought a great deal of problems, a great deal of ridicule upon Joseph and Mary. Some suggested it was to get rid of that ridicule that they went to Bethlehem at this time. Probably it's a combination, or maybe it's a combination of the last two ideas, to escape the ridicule. Perhaps also with a view to having the child born in Bethlehem according to prophecy. But this is certain, that they intended at that time to stay in Bethlehem and to raise the child there. Because when the wise men come, perhaps as long as 2 years after his birth, they're still in Bethlehem. Mary went with him. And so it was, we read, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The journey to Bethlehem was long and difficult. It was a journey of about 70 or 80 miles. It usually was traveled on foot. Being great with child, Mary probably rode on a donkey. Even then, it was a long and difficult journey. When they arrived in Bethlehem, they found there was no room in the inn. Now, bear in mind that Bethlehem wasn't much more of a city than was Nazareth. It was least, says Micah, least among all the cities of Judah. That was in the days of Joshua, when the land was divided out and everyone received their plot. Bethlehem was the least, and Bethlehem still wasn't much of a city. Probably had one inn. There was no room. Those who were registering and collecting taxes probably set up in the inn. Others came for the same purpose as Joseph and Mary, and whatever room was left in the inn was occupied. There was no room in the inn. And so Mary and Joseph took up lodging in a stable. That's evident from the fact that when Jesus was born soon afterwards, he was laid in a manger in a feeding bunk. That stable was probably a cave on the outskirts of the city, which even today is used by caravans to put up and house animals overnight. And there it was that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. It's most likely the babe was born soon after their arrival. Had it been longer, most likely Joseph and Mary would have found lodging somewhere other than a stable. But that's all they had. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Mary and Joseph later had other children. The Roman Catholic Church, with a false idea of Mary's purity and a low view of marriage, says no, she was a virgin all her life, but the Bible is very clear. After this, Joseph and Mary had several children. In fact, two of them were inspired later on to write Holy Scripture, Jude and James. But this was her firstborn and very unique. He was conceived not by Joseph, not by human seed, conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. And through that miracle, a greater miracle took place. The Son of God came into our flesh. The very Son of God took hold of that which was conceived in Mary's womb and came into human flesh. And we read, Mary wrapped this babe in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth, and laid him in a manger for his bed. Jesus was born in very humbling circumstances, wasn't he? The Christmas cards that are exchanged with the manger scene have it all wrong. It wasn't warm and cozy. It wasn't fresh and wonderful. Jesus was born in a stable. It was cold. Maybe it was hot, depending on what time of the year. It wasn't pleasant. Very few have been born in such meager, humble circumstances as Jesus. Couldn't God have done better? Here we have the Son of God come into our flesh as the seed of David, who is destined by God to be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, of whose kingdom there will never be an end. And this is all the better God can do? You would expect someone of this character and personage to be born in a royal palace. Why, even the palace of the Roman Emperor isn't extravagant and good enough for this babe. Why, in such mean and lowly circumstances? Well, the angels pointed it out to the shepherds. This shall be a sign unto you, they said later that night. You shall find the child, the babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. This is a God-ordained sign. A sign of what? A sign of greater humiliation and shame and poverty than even those circumstances that surrounded his birth. It was a sign of the spiritual poverty and shame into which Jesus, as the Son of God, came at the time of his birth. Even though Jesus is the Son of God without sin, he came into the shame of our sin and our death. It is said that poverty is humiliating, physical poverty. And it is shameful. It may well be. But that doesn't compare at all to the spiritual shame that characterizes all of us by our natural birth. We are all born dead in sin. We are born incapable of doing any good. We are born with a vile, vicious nature capable of any monstrous sin. And we are guilty before God. And all of us deserve the everlasting punishment and torment of God in hell. And there's not one thing any of us is able to do to rescue us, ourselves, from the penalty and the power of sin. We are hopelessly lost in a most shameful condition. And it's all our fault. God made us good in Adam, and in Adam who represented us, we squandered foolishly the good gifts of God and brought shame and humiliation upon ourselves. Into this spiritual poverty, Jesus came at his birth. God has chosen out of the fallen human race a people whom he will save. Obviously, because we are all involved equally in the ruin of sin, the ones whom he chose were not better than others. they were no better. But these he gave to Jesus Christ and sent his Son into our flesh to save them. How is he going to do that? He must first come and assume our guilt and our shame and our humiliation. That's what he did beginning at his birth. The shameful, humbling circumstances that surrounded his birth. The terrible poverty that he had in the manger only pointed to the deeper humiliation and poverty of our sin that then came upon him. And in that humiliation and shame, he lived all his life long. And the humiliation of his birth was only the beginning of it. It culminated in the humiliation and shame of his death. He went to the cross, the accursed death, to suffer in our place the shame of our punishment. And he endured it all. Ultimately, that manger, that stable, those swaddling clothes looked to the cross, where Jesus endured the ultimate shame and humiliation on the behalf of all his people. What a glorious truth. Through his shame and suffering, he's now delivered us from our shame and our humiliation. And having done that, God raised him to power and honor and glory and riches, where he now sits at God's right hand, and through his exaltation, we who are dead in sin and spiritually bankrupt are now made rich in him. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich as the Son of God, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. It's that great truth before which we stand this morning as we contemplate the birth of Jesus, who was wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. There are many who stumble over that truth. Many did in Jesus' day, in his short ministry at the end of his life. He came as the Son of God. He preached as no one else had ever preached. He did miracles, healed the sick, raised the dead back to life. The people were ecstatic until they came to realize he did not come to bring earthly riches and power, but he came to endure the shame of sin and to bring God's people to heavenly riches and honor and glory. When they found that out, they rejected him and they crucified him in disgust. They did not want him. We see the same thing today. Many follow Jesus today with a view to earthly advancement. He's even being sold on the markets of the world as the one who will help your career, make you a success. But preach of Jesus, whose humble beginnings led to the shame of the cross, so that through his poverty we might become rich in the things of heaven and not on the earth. And many turn away. They are not interested. That was anticipated by the circumstances of his birth. There was no room for Mary and Joseph in the end. There was no room for Jesus in the end when he was born. Pointing ahead that there would be no room for many in the hearts, many in the hearts and lives of many. We see that in Jesus' day, we see that today. What about you? Is there room in your heart for him? There's not, unless God opened your heart. Remember Lydia, the first convert in Philippi, whose heart the Lord opened. When the Lord opens our hearts, then there's room for Jesus. Then we embrace the shame of his birth. We embrace the shame of his death. And we embrace the riches of eternity that are promised to those who truly embrace this child. That's what's in our hearts, isn't it? And so, with the angels, we respond, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men. And with the shepherds, we gaze upon the humiliation of this babe, the manger, the swaddling clothes, and we rejoice to tell others what we have seen and heard and know. May God lead us in that way. Amen. Dear God and Father, we give thanks for Jesus Christ, thy Son. We give thanks for his birth, for its humiliation, its shame. We give thanks, O God, for his death, for his exaltation, and for our salvation. We give thanks and praise and glory to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.